I'm going to tackle a big subject tonight. I don't recommend this, and so we'll see how it goes. Hopefully it goes well, and hopefully we benefit from the teaching of God's Word. So let me start off asking you a question. What is your most embarrassing moment? Think about it, just for a minute. Okay, you got it? Maybe there's a few there, okay? Aside from feeling embarrassed, what else did you feel? Did you feel shame, confusion, anger, frustration? Probably not joy or laughter, unless you're quite a strange person. Doubtless, in your personal history, you have at least one or maybe a few embarrassing moments, maybe even life stages like primary school, high school, work career. I have those along the way. Let's take a layer out further. What about your family? Are you ever embarrassed by your family? I asked my sons, what's your most embarrassing moment? And my oldest son, Luke, told me that I was his most embarrassing moment. And I was like, just you wait, okay? And he gave a particular story that he was embarrassed by. So do you, for fear of shame or embarrassment, choose not to identify with some of your family members? So one of these stories for me would be, well, not for me, but for my cousin, relates to my grandfather. I loved my grandfather. His name is James Bowling Pratt. He went by Buster, so you can imagine the type of personality that Buster had. He would do this thing to my cousin and I. I thought it was great, and my cousin disdained it. He would drop us off at school in grades 6, 7, and 8. My cousin and I were in the same grade, and he drove this farm pickup truck. He was a bucky. He was a farmer, and he would drop us off at school. The whole schoolyard would be gathered in front of the school. And so if you're at least concerned about how other people might perceive you or your appearance, like most early teenagers are, you're probably already embarrassed by the farm truck. Okay, it's a farm truck. Grandpa's got a big sun hat on. He's going to be in the sun all day. My cousin would say, now, Grandpa, don't hoot the horn when we get out of your truck. Okay? He'd say, sure thing, son. I won't do it. I promise. And I'd look over, and my grandpa would have a smirk on his face. We'd get out of the truck, shut the door. What would Grandpa do? And wave at us. And the entire schoolyard would turn and look at us, see the farm truck driving away, and my cousin would bury his head and try to disappear from sight as quickly as possible. I loved it because he was embarrassed and it really didn't bother me. It's kind of like, you know, you have more fun when something's a little bit scary for someone else, but not so much for you. That's kind of the same feeling there. So let's take this embarrassing moments or embarrassing histories one step further. Let's take them out to the family we find ourselves in now, the family of God. And as it relates to the local church, I love being part of this family and its eclecticness, and that there are people of different, as the Bible would say, tribe, tongue, and nation here, that on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, you'll hear different accents from up here. Jabu will roll his R's, and Isaac will do the Brazilian group-speaking Spanish accent, and Patrick this morning did the French-African hybrid thing. And so there's so much that's so great about being part of not just the big family of God, but this family of God. But if we think about the family of God broadly, the family we find ourselves in now, there's some things we'd probably rather not talk about. Okay, like, let's not bring it up. As within our family, we'd like to not talk about it. And then outwardly to the world, we kind of like, can we just not bring up those histories or that past? We're just a little embarrassed by it. But what do we do when we find this embarrassing history, these embarrassing moments, not only within our history, the 2,000 years of Christianity, but actually canonized in the scripture? Isn't that a problem for us? I want to say it's not. Okay, and that's where we find ourselves tonight. So what we're going to talk about tonight is the book of Judges. So this is why I would say don't do this to most people that are going to preach. We're going to talk about the entire book of Judges. Now, I promise, we're only going to be here like less than 30 minutes. But we're going to cover the whole book of Judges because it's kind of a confusing book. And I want to give some big picture perspective about it. So just after the big and grand story of God calling a people to himself through Abram, growing these people into a nation of Israel, delivering them from the oppression of Egypt, and bringing them back to the land that God had promised to Abram, you have this awful and tragic story of the book of Judges. It'd be like having a double feature of the first movie is Prince of Egypt or Lion King. Just a pretty family-friendly, good movie. maybe some themes on identity, deliverance, redemption. But then the encore presentation suddenly comes on, and it's like Game of Thrones. Okay, wait, this doesn't belong with the first movie. What happened here? Okay, where you have this deceit and pervasive evil and murder and adultery and sexual deviation of many kinds. So that's what the book of Judges is about. And Eugene Peterson, in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, notes about history that many popular forms of spirituality tend to avoid the messiness of history, where Christianity takes it head on and does not hide from its own failings. When you get to history, it's important to step back and take a look at the big picture. Kelly, Chris, and Jeff and I were talking about this past week, about God's purposes in history, particularly in the Old Testament. And we were saying how these history books in the Old Testament are there to display that God is at work. God is working, he is acting, he is saving, he is the author that writes himself in the story. If the big picture of history is that God is writing a story of creation and restoration, then how does the book of Judges feature in this larger narrative? The book of Judges is a continuation of a thread of redemption that God is at work to save, to redeem, and to restore, despite evil that exists within us and around us. The book of Judges tells us of the salvation of a long-suffering God. To see this big picture narrative of the book of Judges and the Bible, we needed to grow in our skill in how we read and understand the Bible. We are generally, culturally, poor readers of the Bible. In one direction, we tend to shrug off or dismiss the strange, hard, or weird things and hope that the things that are affirming or comforting to us get us over the weird stuff, okay? And then on the other hand, we're far too familiar with the Bible. Too familiar with its language, its words, its ideas. Or we assume we understand it. An over-familiarity of the Bible is evident when we quickly just read past amazing realities. These realities should snag our attention. So I suffer with, I don't know if I suffer with it, but I was diagnosed with attention deficit hyperactivity disorder in grade 8. I think I actually just was a normal teenage boy. But it's there, and so even when I'm teaching or preaching or thinking on other things, one of my problems is I have to fight. Right now, I have to fight against other ideas that keep coming into my head. So as I'm teaching right now, I promise there's like two other things that are trying to get in there and get out. And so these amazing realities should catch our attention and then cause us to go back and look at them. We should have a hard time moving on. So just like I have ADHD and things catch me all the time, it would be helpful to us if we all had a little bit of ADHD when we read our Bibles, okay? You might need to stand up and read and move around, but it would be helpful. So these realities should snag our attention. It should be hard to keep reading the text. We should think we need to get back to that. Example of this would be Malcolm Gladwell's podcast, Revisionist History. So I'm a huge fan of Malcolm Gladwell. His aim is to look back at an event, idea, or person from the past and reinterpret it, something overlooked or misunderstood. Gladwell encourages people to digress and meander. This is what we have to do with our Bible. We must digress and meander. Yes, there are main ideas and passages, but the main idea comes to full color and focus only when we allow ourselves to digress and meander. Think about some of the common phrases we use in our Christianized language. Saved, born again. Our treatment of these ideas is rather nonchalant. But when Jesus spoke about them, they were perplexing, radical concepts. Or Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. Somehow in our modern Christianized vocab, we think Jesus is referring to his own human nature. No way. He is not. We just finished preaching through the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is referring to himself as the apocalyptic figure from Daniel chapter 7 as the Son of Man who will have complete rule and dominion over the entire world. See, we just, Son of Man, Jesus is the Son of Man. We just read past it, or saved. What does that mean? It's, we don't click into the ideas. We don't digress and meander. We're too familiar. So we have to grow in a paradoxical skill. As we become more familiar with the Bible, we must learn to treat it as a more alien and strange thing to us. My boys are still in the stuffed animal phase. I have a 10, soon to be 9, and 7-year-old. So they're still in the stuffed animal phase. We tend to treat the Bible a bit like a stuffed animal. Like, it's close to us, it brings us comfort in some vague, general way. I think the Bible is more like the real thing. The Bible comforts me not because it affirms my goodness, but like a wild beast, it is unleashed upon my soul, cuts me open, exposes all the unbelief, lack of faith, and hardness of heart in my soul. We often fail to see that every bit of the Bible is written with mastery level literary devices, highly organized themes and structures, and these devices, themes, and structures actually give us insight, in particular in the books of history. So with these new eyes and help from the Holy Spirit, let's look at the book of Judges and see the faithfulness of God and the salvation he brings. Let me pray for us. Lord, you are good, and you are powerful, and you are sovereign. Pray that as I've prepared and met with you and want to bring a word to your people that's from your word, and Holy Spirit, would you use it? Would you give us eyes to see the beauty of who you are and ears to hear all that is good for us that you have for us? God, as there was much worship today in South Africa, and I'm not talking about churches, I'm talking about rugby and soccer, would we realize that we are creatures created for worship? And so now in these moments, as we have sung about your kingliness and your power and your sovereignty, and as we listen to your word, and as we rejoice and reflect and remember our own baptism and these baptisms that are coming, would all this, Lord, would result in worship and glory, glorification of you. Pray you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name. So the book of Judges begins with an indictment against Israel. They failed in two specific places. First, they failed to drive the inhabitants of the land they were commanded by God, and they failed to pass on their faith to the next generation. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers." That just means they died. Okay, they died. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel." For us, there is a warning here. We tend to look at the next generation, and we tend to think they have a spiritual and therefore moral failings. But rather, we did not give them the chance to know God, to know who he is and how to live as part of his family. They are not the reason for being post-Christian. We are the reason they are post-Christian. So immediately, off the bat, the book of Judges gives us strong warning, strong caution about the next generation that's coming. After the introduction of the book, we come to the main section, which is marked by a structure of seven cycles of evil. There is a refrain in the book of Judges. "The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This refrain happens seven times, which is significant in Jewish literature, as seven was the number that represented something being complete. First, the people rebel. Second, the people are oppressed by their enemies. Third, God raises up a judge to deliver the people. Fourth, there is a time of peace. Fifth, the judge dies, then the cycle begins again. With each cycle, we see the evil get worse and worse and worse. The book of Judges shows the tragedy of spiritual decline and resulting moral decline that shows God's faithfulness to bring salvation in spite of people's sin. So let's look at these judges briefly. And let's trace this through the book. Ehud, second judge named, who God raises up as a deliverer. We'll read the story together. So I'll read it. It's found in Judges chapter 3, verse 12 to 23. "And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So there you have the refrain. "And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Jerah, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, by him to Eglon, king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and bound it in his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he," that's the king, "commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out on the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked it. Can you imagine how excited all the little Jewish boys and girls were after they heard this story? You're living in the land of Babylon, in exile, oppressed by kings who mock your religion, your family, everything about your way of life. The next day, all the Jewish boys are left-handed. All the children who are from the tribe of Benjamin are swelled with pride. Okay? Who empowered Eglon, this evil king, to oppress Israel? God did. Eglon made a coalition of bad guys, defeated Israel, and oppressed them for 18 years on account of Israel's rebellion against God. After Israel cried out, God raised up Ehud as a judge. We see some slight character flaws with Ehud, but they're acceptable. He's a little deceitful, okay, but we're cool with it because we know what's going to happen in the story. We know what's coming. Stories are more fun for the audience than the people in them because we have the big picture, okay? So we know Ehud's probably going to go kill this bad guy. When you've got embarrassing details about your enemies, you don't leave them out. Eglon, he's really fat. Okay, it's not a great compliment, especially back then when everyone's on some version of a keto diet or banting or whatever it would be. So after giving King Eglon the gifts, Ehud turns back, sends everyone else on. This is not an army going to war. This is not SEAL Team 6 going to war. This is Rambo. He's going solo, okay? So it's exciting. Eglon is intrigued as Ehud says, I have a message from you, and rises up. But wait just a minute. Here's what you don't see in the English. When Ehud tells Eglon, I have a message, he uses the Hebrew word dabar, okay? Here's the thing about the Hebrew language. Words can have more than one meaning given on context. So he says, I have a dabar for you, which means message, okay? Dabar also means thing. So everyone who's hearing the story knows when, in Hebrew, when he says, I have a dabar for you, everyone thinks about the sword that's on the inside of his thigh that's a cubit long. Okay? Eglon says, oh, message from God. So Eglon rises up, Ehud reaches down, and he gives Eglon the dabar. Okay? So everyone's like, this is awesome. The sword disappears, the dung comes out. And they go on and destroy Eglon's armies. And there's peace in the land, okay? So as this history is passed down from generation to generation, you have to picture someone like a grandfather telling this story to his gathered family. At the end of the story, the children are begging for the next story, like my kids do. Come on, Dad, just one more chapter. But as they progress forward through the book of Judges, the children's desire to hear more stories diminishes. There will be some pervasive sadness that begins to settle over those who are hearing the stories. But the stories are necessary to show how pervasive evil is and how great God is in bearing with our sin and bringing salvation to us. As you progress from judge to judge, the moral character declines. Each judge gets worse through time. There is nothing positive or negative said about the first judge, Othniel. In literary terms, he's a flat character. You can go to the next slide there. So Othniel is the first judge mentioned. Nothing said about him either way. He's just a neutral character. Ehud, a little deceptive, as we saw, but hey, it's cool. Killed a bad guy, you know. Maybe get a lie to kill a bad guy. It's okay. Next judge, Barak. The judge actually commonly known is Deborah, because Barak was intended to be the judge, but he's really a coward. So Deborah, the prophetess, had to really encourage Barak to action. Gideon is called to end the oppression of Midian. But he ends up murdering those who dissented against him politically, engages in adultery, leads the people to apostasy, which leads to all 70, so 70, had a lot of kids, 70 of Gideon's sons being murdered by their half-brother. It's tragic. Jephthah is a thug who can't even tell the difference between the customs of God of Israel and the Canaanite gods, and he ends up sacrificing his own grown daughter as a burnt offering. So it's getting pretty bad. So you get a picture, okay, It's Monday, story of Othniel, kind of boring. We don't really do too much there. Ehud, it's like, yeah, Tuesday morning, all the Jewish kids are like, I'm Ehud, yeah, Eglon. And then maybe then Tuesday, Wednesday, some of the girls are like, yeah, I'm Deborah or I'm Jael, and we killed Sisera, the bad king. And then maybe there's some attributes about Gideon on Wednesday, Thursday that the kids are kind of excited about. But as the story concludes, like, yeah, actually, yeah, I don't really want to be Gideon. And the story gets sadder and sadder and sadder. So then we get to Samson, the hero Samson. At first glance, the story of Samson seems like it's going to be an interruption in this downward spiral of decline. Maybe this will be it. Maybe the evil will cease now, like a glimmer of hope we get in the next election cycle. Or maybe just this time will be different. Or how about next term? It'll be different. I'll study more. It'll be different next time. Right? But our problems seem to follow us, and there's a common denominator to that. So like we do in politics or academics, we think next time it will be different. And that's how the story gets set up. We get this hope because of his birth announcement. An angel comes to Samson's mother, who is barren, can't have kids, and says she will have a son, and tells her to raise him as a Nazirite. It's going to be a miraculous birth appointed by God. A Nazirite is a Jewish person who is particularly set apart, particularly clean. No drinking alcohol. Don't cut your hair. Remain ritually pure. Don't touch anything that's dead or mix with foreign people. This is as clean as you can get and be a Jew. This is going to be nothing like it was before. It'll be different this time. It has to be different this time. So I like to picture, I know this helps me, I picture Samson as like this Jewish Thor. We've all seen Avengers. So you got these long, he's never cut his hair, so you got these long, brown, flowing locks of hair, sinewy, big muscles. He's cunning, he's strong, he's handsome. What's not to like about him? All the ladies like him. All the men want to be like him, okay? But when Samson is grown, we immediately have our hopes dashed that this will turn out well. So from Judges chapter 14, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw, important theme in the book of Judges, sight, see, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Then he went down and talked to the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. This phrase should sound a little bit familiar to us. Just as Israel did what was right in their own eyes, and therefore evil in the sight of the Lord, so Samson did what was right in his own eyes. Although Samson is set apart, he has no regard for God's law. Samson is a picture of Israel. Israel is to see themselves in the person of Samson. Unless we think we are different, don't we do the same thing? Don't we see what's right in our own eyes and desire it? This manifestation of sin has been with us since the beginning. Genesis 2:6. So when the woman Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Later, John, in his letter, 1 John, says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And those things are all linked together. When you go about deciding who to date, what's your first criteria? It's appearance. Is she easy in the eyes? Is he handsome? Is he pleasant to look at? What about a car? Okay, we all have different tastes. I was in a car with Beast a couple years ago and kind of getting my introduction to South Africa, and we're driving through a parking lot, and he says, hey, look at that car. Look at that red Mercedes over there. I'm like, the hatchback. He's like, yeah. I was like, bro, it's a hatchback. He's like, yeah. And I'm like, yeah, you lost me a hatchback. I don't care what it does, it's a hatchback. And then he has a similar experience with me. We're driving down the road, 88 mint condition Land Cruiser goes by. I almost have an accident. I'm just like, yeah, look at that. Look how beautiful that is. And he's like, that thing's old, man. I'm like, who cares? Look, it's an 88 Land Cruiser. It's beautiful. And what are we doing? we are picturing what we look like in those things. Okay? So, as the first criteria for so many things, we do what Samson did. We did what Israel did. It seems right in our eyes, and we want it. Let's fight not to share in this idolatry. Let's work with the Holy Spirit to grow our abilities of discernment and wisdom. Let's be transformed by the Word of God, that we might not be led astray by the mere physical appearance of things, but grow in likeness of Jesus Christ, that we might know how things really are. And if we examine the rest of Samson's CV, what do we have? We have rage, murder, trickery, sexual promiscuity, uncleanliness, and a single selfish prayer that results in his own death and the death of thousands of men and women. It is extraordinary, but extraordinarily sad. Now the kids are saying, "Father, no more stories. Please, no more." Kids are having nightmares. Parents are having to explain. We'll get to this in a minute. Parents are having to explain what concubines are. It's a mess, okay? So from chapter 17 to 21, the refrain of evil changes to from what Israel did in their right in their own eyes to, in those days, there was no king in Israel. The oppression and evil no longer come from outside Israel, as they did from the Philistines or from Eglon of Moab, but they come from within Israel, tribe against tribe. There's a mix of Canaanite and Jewish religion, priests of God working for private hire, using Canaanite idols, Levites who are serving the temple of God, living with women out of wedlock. The final story of the book is a mirror of Sodom and Gomorrah. But where the story of Sodom and Gomorrah takes place outside of Israel, we see this story take place within Israel. A Levite and his concubine are going to spend the night out in a city. But an old man sees them and tells them not to spend the night in the open, hinting it's probably not safe to do so. Judges chapter 19, verse 22. And they were making their hearts merry. So side note, be good to go back and read this story. The Levite, this one Levite in a previous episode, stays with a previous guy for 5 nights because each night the previous guy gets the Levite hammered, just drunk. Okay, so the Levite, he's got a drinking problem, which is weird because he's supposed to work in the temple of God. And okay, so there's already problems. There's problems from the get-go. And that when they talk about the Levite and his concubine, everyone should be like, wait, that doesn't compute, doesn't make sense. Exactly. The book of Judges, the writer of the book of Judges does not even try to give a commentary on the Levite and the concubine. That's how evil, how pervasive this evil is. Okay, so Judges chapter 19, verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Now listen to this. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where the master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house, he went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on his donkey. The man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day of the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." So don't lose sight of what happens in the story on account of any one particular sin. It's all bad. But let's have a look at the men of Israel, their disregard for human life. The old man offers up his virgin daughter and his concubine to be abused by a crowd of men. Did you notice he said, do what seems good to you? Sounds similar to Samson, sounds similar to Israel. Do what seems right in your own eyes. This is what Israel's been doing, what seems good to them. Not considering God, not considering their neighbors. There is no faithfulness. There is no love. The Levite, in a cowardly act of desperation, sends the concubine out. How far is this from the biblical paradigm of manhood? As Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is a theme of the scriptures that men are called to use their physical strength to serve those who may be more vulnerable. Or Jesus models this with his friends. He's being arrested, and he says to those arresting him to let his friends go, and only that he should be taken. Jesus is a model man. So she's raped and dies from some combination of physical abuse, emotional trauma. The Levite's coldness towards her continues in the morning. She's laying at the door as evidence of her desperation of help. As he says to her, get up, we are leaving now. You can imagine a kick. She doesn't even reach down. She was nothing to him except for bartering peace. Her life was an exchange for his, and he could care less. Unfortunately, this sounds too familiar to us, that women are often the threat of the violence of others, especially men. We saw this response in the past years, the hashtag, men are trash. If you browse the news, you see the story after story of femicide. Let's be clear. The Bible is describing an activity. It's not giving permission for it. The book of Judges is an indictment against God's own people, not a commendation of their activity. As evil mounts up against evil within the nation of Israel, and word spreads on account of this gruesome act, it leads to civil war and the near destruction of the tribe of Benjamin for being the primary perpetrators of this atrocity. No little Jewish boys are running around the village the next day, swelled with pride, that they belong to the tribe of Benjamin. Every Jewish man feels a sense of shame, not for what they have done, maybe, but for knowing that this coldness of their heart toward God and towards others lives in their hearts. And the potential for this pervasive evil, it's not out there. It's in here. It lives right here. The last line of the book of Judges is the refrain, in those days there was no king of Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So please, no more stories is what everyone is saying. But this is history. This is necessary. You see, this is our history. You were born into this history. This is our family. And we need to know that this evil that we think is out there, it's in here. And God is a king, is committed to the destruction of this evil. God is a long-suffering God who has brought salvation to us in Jesus Christ. As King, Jesus will not let you live in your sin. We wrap up here. So Eugene Peterson again writes in this book, history is the accounting of what we make of human endeavor. More often than not, it is an accounting of the mess we make of things. Brutality, war, famine, hate, quarreling, exploitation. History deals with what happens, what has happened, and what is happening, and what will happen. It means dealing with a world where things rarely turn out the way we think they should. It means dealing with corrupt politicians, birth defects, floods, volcanoes, divorce, death, starvation, famine, the arrogance of the rich and the destitution of the poor. Something is wrong here, dreadfully wrong, and we feel it in our bones. And he says the clearest event in history that should arouse in us a means of violation is the suffering and death of Jesus. A suffering and death in which we all find ourselves involved in, whether we like it or not. This book feels heavy, and it's supposed to. My family, we just finished reading the How to Train Your Dragon book series, so if you've probably seen the movies. The books, pretty different. There's 12 books. Some of the books are like 400 pages long. They're kid books, so they're like 300 adult pages. Several of the later books end up with a prophesized hero, Hiccup Horrendous Haddock III, alone, sick, and nearly dead. Hiccup does become the hero who saves the day, but you have to keep reading to find out how. That is how the Bible is. The book of Judges is just one book in a series where God is exalting the salvation he brings as a long-suffering God. After this book comes the bright light of the book of Ruth that leads to setting up David as king, that eventually leads to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Why is all this messy history in the Bible? Because God does not save clean and neat people. He saves sinners. He breaks his son to buy back what was lost. He swaps his perfect son for the polluted world, making the polluted perfect. So what do we do with this embarrassing history? We know its purpose to show that God is a good, all-powerful God that works for our salvation in spite of the sin and evil that is in us and in our world. He will bring about the circumstances that will expose the hardness of our hearts and cause us to run back to him. For him to be our true judge, our true deliverer, over and over again. In general, giving application from history is dangerous because we are short-sighted and have low horizons and strong biases. But I think the book of Judges demands that we consider the current state of the affairs in our world. Every evil from person to person in the world finds its root in a single thing: the resistance to the reality that Jesus is king, and therefore everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But as God raised up judges for temporary deliverance in the book of Judges for Israel, he has raised up one final judge, Jesus Christ, to deliver you from your sins, providing you repent of your sins and place your faith in him. Thanks be to God for his enduring faithfulness. That as God has been faithful to provide deliverance for the people in the past, so too God is faithful to provide an escape from the life of sin and give us a life united with him in Jesus Christ. So let me close with one last question, and then I'll lead us in prayer. I want you to consider this question. Are you resisting Jesus as king and doing what is right in your own eyes? Are you resisting Jesus as king and doing what is right in your own eyes? Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you that in a world that is so stained, so touched by evil, that comes from the heart, it comes from one place, comes from the heart of men and women. Thank you that you have brought about redemption. Thank you that you have given Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us an opportunity to be delivered from our own sins, that we might no longer be the perpetrators of evil, but grow in wisdom and discernment, grow in the likeness of your Son, Jesus, that we might do what is right and good in the world because you have renewed our hearts before you. So God, I pray for all of us. If there's any place, any resistance we are putting up, where we're resisting your kingship, Jesus, would you expose that? Would you show that? That you might be our king, we might exalt in your grace and be thankful for you in all things. We give you thanks, and we give you thanks for what is about to happen, what we're about to see in these baptisms, that we might celebrate and rejoice as these baptisms are a picture of our own union with you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.